And now as we continue with our studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans, we shall turn your attention now to chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And I want to read the first two verses of this chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Sure, the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for a moment of prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts before Thee again, for we have been reading from the Holy Scriptures. We would beseech Thee, O God, that by Thy Holy Spirit Thou shalt make known to each of us the truths embodied in the verses we have read. Help us to understand and take in these vital things, and then to translate them into everyday living. May Thy blessings rest today upon all who are listening, and upon every home that is represented by the listeners. Watch over Thine own dear children, no matter what circumstances they are in now. Be Thou with them and bless them. For the Lord Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen. Now, in coming to chapter 12 of this great epistle, we are introduced to the devotional section. Now, at the outset, it emphasizes the need for right thinking as a preliminary to right living. That's as it should be, because the Bible does teach us this: as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Where there is right thinking, it will be followed by right actions. Where there is wrong thinking, there will be wrong actions. And so there is emphasized here the need for right thinking. Now, throughout the doctrinal part of this great epistle, righteousness has been brought before us, and righteousness which has been realized must now be reproduced in the conduct of those who profess to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if He has taken 11 chapters to lay before us a great doctrinal foundation, remember that always after doctrine there comes duty. After revelation there comes responsibility. And Christianity is a very practical thing. Christianity is a practical way of life. Christianity is not a matter of simply standing to our feet and reciting some creed, or being able to say what we believe. That may be important in a way, but Christianity is a way of life. And so when you read through the epistles of the New Testament, when the writer lays down certain doctrines, then he goes on to show us that as a result of these teachings, there must be something practical to be lived out in the life. That is the order of things set down here in this particular chapter. We come then to the practical section of this great epistle. Now, remember this, that as you go through these final chapters, you'll discover this, that here in chapter 12, he's dealing with what we call saintship, showing us what the saint is. Then when you come to chapter 13, he's going to deal with citizenship, and he'll deal with the Christian as a citizen. In chapter 14, it's relationship. In chapter 15, it is stewardship. And in chapter 16, it is comradeship. And then there is the great closing doxology. So that in chapter 12 now, he's dealing with the Christian as a saint. Now, some people have the idea that you've got to wait till you get to heaven and then you might be made a saint. That is not the biblical idea or the concept of saintship. The idea of saintship is that one has been set apart, made holy. And so therefore, here we have in this chapter the Christian set before us as a saint. There are about four things that we must consider in this chapter. First of all, there is our responsibility before God. Then there will be our responsibility to the church of God. And then there will be responsibility towards other Christians. And then our responsibility to people who are not Christians. Now, in the first two verses then, we're dealing with our responsibilities towards God. First of all, in verse 1, there is consecration to the service of God. Then, in verse 2, there is conformity to the will of God. Now, when he starts off this great chapter, "I beseech you, therefore." Now, it's an amazing thing, this word, therefore. It's a connecting word, and it usually connects what has gone before, and then leads us on to some great outcome. You will remember when we dealt with chapter 5, the opening verse of chapter 5 said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the therefore was the therefore connected with justification, showing us at the end of chapter 4 that Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith. So in chapter 5 verse 1, it's the therefore of justification. But when you move on from the great truth of justification and you're led on to the great truth of sanctification, and when you come to chapter 8, you have another therefore. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, at the close of chapter 7, he was saying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. There you have the therefore of sanctification, chapter 8. But when we come to chapter 12, here it is the therefore of consecration. The man or the woman who has been justified, that man or woman who has learned the truth of sanctification, ought now to learn this great truth of consecration. It's consecration to the service of God. Now, notice some of the things that the writer says here in this opening verse. First of all, there is the simple appeal. You see, the great apostle here doesn't use his authority to dictate to men and women. He doesn't give a command as a tyrant. This is not the act of someone acting in tyranny. This is not a man acting because he has some great authority. What he's saying here is this: "I beseech you." You see, here is the simple appeal. He is beseeching them, and he's beseeching them to do something. He's not commanding them. He's not dictating to them. You notice his gracious manner. He speaks about them as brethren. In plain words, he puts them on the level with himself. It's not the commanding officer speaking to someone of inferior rank. Not a bit of it. The apostle here puts himself right in the same category as those to whom he is writing. He treats them as equals. and regards their acceptance with God in Christ on equal terms with himself. So he puts himself in as one of them and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Now, it goes a little further because we've got to understand what is it he's asking. He has made his simple appeal. And here is the strong argument. His appeal is based upon the mercies of God. Paul presents the mercies of God to the mind of believers as the most potent incitement to devote themselves to the service of God. Now, you and I might pause for a little while and ask ourselves this question. What is meant by the mercies of God? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now, if you were to go back in thought over the 11 chapters we have read and sought to study, we'll learn something there concerning the mercies of God. But if we only confine ourselves to the closing verses of chapter 11, perhaps there we have a summary of all the mercies of God. For he says this, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now you try and come to grips with the depth and the height and the length and breadth of the truth embodied in these closing four verses of chapter 11. Try and relate them to yourself. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Tell me this, dear listener. Have you ever been able to fathom the riches of his grace and the riches of his glory, and why it is that today you are in the happy position of being able to listen to the glorious message of the gospel while there may be countless millions in the world who have never yet heard the message? Have you ever thought of the mercies of God that you should be a Christian having trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, while others who grew up in the same environment as yourself and had the same opportunities as yourself are still unsaved? Oh, the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, that even you and myself should be rejoicing today in the great truth of sins forgiven. Now when you go back over all those great truths that we have studied concerning the righteousness of God, and how God could remain just and yet the justifier of all them that believe in Jesus. And we have found here at the beginning of chapter 12 that Paul brings us in there on a level with himself when he says, brethren. Now he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by these mercies of God. Now it may be you would like to take that out from the verse for a little while and just relate it personally to your own experience. Look back over the years you have lived and think of mercies of God displayed in your life. Think of what has happened to others and think of how God has been merciful to you. Think, my friend, of the fact that there was a time perhaps when you were brought under conviction of sin and you were led to trust the Savior while others went on in the sin. Now he says, in the light of all the mercies, in the light of what God has done for us, here is his strong argument. In the light of all that, he says, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is your intelligent service, which is your spiritual service. Here is the spiritual aspiration. It should be the intelligent desire of every Christian to do some service for God. Some people have the idea that the only folks who are in service for God of those who have gone and spent so many years in a Bible school, or perhaps so many years in seminary, and then were ordained to some particular position. If that's your concept, my friend, of doing reasonable service for God, you've got the wrong idea, as we shall see when we come to verses 3 through 8, that every member of the body has got to function. Now, if you are a Christian, if you are saved, then there is some service for you to render to God. And Paul here is beseeching us, and on the strength of the mercies of God, he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, in presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, surely there is a contrast here, for the simple reason, when you go back to the Old Testament, when a Jew came to worship at the tabernacle, or when he came to the temple, he had to bring a sacrifice. Now watch the order. It was a living sacrifice when he brought it, but it became a dead sacrifice, or else it wasn't a sacrifice. But when he brought that sacrifice, it had to be spotless, had to be pure, no blemish on it. It had to be the best he could get. And he brought the best. He presented it at the altar, and there the sacrifice was slain. It became dead. Ah, but when we come to Romans chapter 12, in connection with us, there's the very opposite here. Haven't we learned that Christ was the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth? Now, he's saying, I want you to present your bodies, present yourself, your whole self, spirit, soul and body, present yourself a living sacrifice. But isn't it true that we learned already that we were dead in trespasses and in sins? Isn't it true that we learned back in chapter 3 that we were separated from God? But we also learned this in chapter 6, that we had died with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. See, by nature now, we were looked upon as being dead. And now you don't offer dead things to God, you offer living things. And in the Old Testament, that which was living became dead, it had to die. But now in the New Testament, here is a Christian who has learned the great truth that by sin and by nature he was reckoned as dead, but he has been made alive in Christ. And now therefore, since we have died with Christ, been raised with Christ, living with Christ, living in newness of life, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Here then is the new life beginning to express itself with the believer. So we should walk in newness of life, presenting our life to God as a living sacrifice. But then, not only is it a living sacrifice, it's holy. Holy, acceptable unto God. If we'd been left in our old natures, we were sinners. But we're still sinners, that's true, but sinners saved by sovereign grace. And God has taught us in chapter 7 and into chapter 8 that we have been set apart. And if we've been set apart, that is sanctified, made holy. So therefore, if the Christian has been made holy in Christ, it's that holy life that's to be presented to him for sacrifice and for service. And then, not only so, it's to be acceptable. Then, we have been accepted in Christ Jesus. You see, first of all then, we have life in Christ. We are made holy in Christ. We have been accepted in Christ. Therefore, the new life can be presented to God. And he said, that's what I want you to do. I want you to present your life to God, holy, acceptable. And then he says, this is your reasonable, this is your intelligent, this is your spiritual service. It used to be a number of years ago that quite a number of young Christians used to wear a badge in the lapel, and all it said on the badge was, saved to serve. Saved to serve. You know, when the children of Israel were saved from the bondage of Egypt, it was to go out into the wilderness in order to serve God. They failed perhaps in their obligations, and perhaps so have we. Christians should live their lives in service for God, no matter where you may be, whether it's in the office, in the factory, in the shop, in the business, or in the home. lives have to be lived as service for God. Now, it's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your intelligent or reasonable service. But then look at the next thing. It's to be conformity to the will of God. Perhaps this is a truth that a lot of people don't like. See, most people want to say, I'll please myself what I do, I'll do my own thing. After all, it's only me it's to be pleased. No, my friend, it's to be conformity to the will of God. This is the principle. Be not conformed, but be ye transformed. Be not conformed to what? To this world. Be not conformed to the world's pleasures. Be not conformed to the world's fashion. Be not poured into the world's mold. You see, if you allow yourself to be poured into the world's mold, then you'll take on the fashion of the world. But remember, the things of this world, the fashion of this world, is contrary to the ideas of God. Be not conformed to this world, to its passions, to its pleasures, to its ambitions, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we've not to be conformed to this world, we've to be transformed. Have you ever watched a little caterpillar? You can take that caterpillar, lay it aside, keep it someplace where you can watch it. It becomes a cocoon. And then the day comes when it breaks out. And what was a little creepy, crawly caterpillar on the ground bursts out of that shell and becomes a beautiful butterfly. And there, as it flies out into the atmosphere, it's been transformed from a caterpillar to a butterfly. No longer is it creeping around in the mud of the earth. It's flying around in the fresh air. The believer is not to be conformed to the things of this earth, but we have to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That is the process. It's the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. I said at the beginning, right thinking is a preliminary to right living. So the mind must be right, and we must keep the mind pure. There's to be renewing of the mind. And here is the purpose, that you may prove what is the will of God. I like that. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A lot of people are afraid of the will of God. I heard a preacher say many years ago that the will of God was the biggest subject in the Bible. I thought that a rather startling statement, but having given consideration to it between the time I heard it and now, I've come to the conclusion the old preacher was right. Go through the scriptures and you'll find the will of God like a silver thread throughout the whole book from Genesis to Revelation. And he says here that the will of God is perfect. There's not a flaw in the will of God. Then why should we be afraid of it? Not only so, it's good. And if it's perfect and it's good, it is acceptable. So therefore, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in these opening verses, we have the consecration to the service of God and conformity to the will of God. Here is the believer in relation to his God.